verso 41. When the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, The son of David. He said unto them, How then doth David in spirit call him Lord? Saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then called him Lord, how is he his son? No man was able to answer him a word, neither doth any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. If you'd like tonight, the Lord gives help to say a little upon the majesty of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was presented to the nation as their king. But before we commence, let us have a little resume over Saturday and Sunday. You remember we sought to point out, in relation to Christ and his coming kingdom, that there were two features that mark Adam and fallen, which are going to be reproduced and fulfilled in the second man. Number one, he was the possessor of a bride. Number two, universal dominion was put under his feet. Now we sought to link that with the future advent of Christ, and to show that those two characteristics and features that are going to mark him are vitally linked with the future advent of Christ. That he's coming as the bridegroom for his church. That he's coming as the king to establish his kingdom. Now you young ones here tonight, when you read of the future coming of Christ in the Old Testament, it is always his coming as the king. There is no exception to that. When you read of the future advent, it is his coming as the king to subjugate his enemies, to overthrow Antichrist, to establish his kingdom, to bring in universal blessing, and to deliver groaning creation. When you read of the coming in the Old Testament, it is the second part. It is his coming as the king. When you come to the New Testament, you will find his coming as the bridegroom. That is exclusively a New Testament doctrine. Never look for the coming of the Lord for his people in the Old Testament. It is not there. That is why Paul calls it a mystery. A mystery. Now, when we think of a mystery, we must think of the meaning of that word. Not its current use, but its meaning when the writer wrote. A mystery today is something that is inexplicable. A mystery in Paul's day, and he wrote of seven mysteries, was something that was locked up in the mind of God until he was pleased to reveal it. Now let me give you then in couplets. The mystery of godliness, the mystery of iniquity. The mystery of Israel, the mystery among the Gentiles. The mystery of the body, the mystery of the bride, and the mystery of the Lord coming for his own. Behold, I tell you a mystery. So having laid that foundation, we are now going to look tonight at Matthew 22, at the majesty of our beloved Lord. And we need to tread with sacred caution on such a holy subject. What a wealth of divine instruction has been given us by the Blessed Spirit in the New Testament. What wonderful teaching concerning the person of Christ. That was the purpose for which the Spirit came. Said the Lord, I have many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them down. But when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he shall guide you into all the truth. He shall take of the things that are mine, and shall show them unto you. And what a wealth of knowledge we have. We think of John 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1. Bulwark as to the deity of Christ. We think of Matthew 1 and Luke 1. Bulwark as to the humanity of Christ. But in spite of all that has been revealed by the Holy Spirit, Matthew 11 and 27 still stands in its lonesome dignity. No man fully knoweth the Son, save the Father. Neither knoweth anyone the Father, save the Son, and he to whom the Son is pleased to reveal him. There is that in the person of our Lord tonight which is unknown and unknowable. Sufficient has been revealed to us that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But when we see him, unseen we love thee, dear thy name, but when our eyes behold, with joyful wonder we'll proclaim, the heart hath not been told. Is that the reason, brethren, when we move in our minds into the book of Leviticus, and we see those Levitical offerings, chapter 1, the burnt offering, all the offering is Jehovah. Chapter 2, the meal offering, all the frankincense is Jehovah. Chapter 3, the peace offering, all the fat is Jehovah. Chapter 4, the sin offering, all the blood is Jehovah. What did it teach? That there is that in the person, and in the life, and in the death of Christ, that only his Father and his God can apprehend and appreciate. But we bask in the great volume of truth that has been committed to us, as we turn in our mind to this wonderful question tonight. What think ye of Christ? Who Son is he? The Lord Jesus in Matthew 16 said, when he stood that day in Caesarea Philippi, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Now you know tonight what men say. You know what men say. When the Mormons come to your door, and the millennial Donners come to your door, they deny his deity. They deify his humanity. We overthrow many fundamental truths that we hold fast. But there is more error concerning the person of Christ tonight than of any other doctrine in the book of God. What think ye of Christ? Whose Son is he? Whom do men say that I am? But the Lord narrows that circle. To whom do ye say? Ye my prophet followers, ye who claim to be my disciples, whom do ye say that I am? Are we here tonight on his divine sonship? Can we stand with Peter today and say, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God? His divine sonship is valuable. It's fundamentally valuable. Mark tells us that Peter said, thou art the Christ. Luke tells us that Peter said, thou art the Christ of God. But neither in Mark nor in Luke have we any intimation of the building of the church. The church is not built upon Christ. The church is not built upon the Christ of God, even though he be the same person. The church is built upon the Christ, the Son of the living God, and his faith shall not prevail against. What think ye of Christ? Whose Son is he? When the Lord Jesus opened the eyes of the blind man in John 9, three questions were asked. Who is he? What is he? Where is he? And in essence, that's the Hebrew epistle. Who is he? Chapter 1 to 8. Spirit of God unfolds to us the surpassing majesty of Jesus Christ our Lord. Whether in relation to the angels in heaven, the highest of God's created intelligence, or the greatest man that ever moved on earth. We were singing yesterday morning, no mortal can with him compare among the sons of men. Who is he? Who being in the effulgence of God, the very imprint sacrifice of the sin. What the sacrifices of the law could never do in 1500 years, Jesus Christ accomplished in 3 hours when he died upon the cross. It's finished! He rose so complex. His work can never fail. By him, those sacrifice and priest, we enter through the veil. He, having offered one sacrifice for sins, your common, dear brethren, sat down in perpetuity at the right hand of God. It's not the perpetuity of the sacrifice that's in you, it's the perpetuity of the sitting down. Never again will he arise to deal with sin or with sin. Having offered one sacrifice for sin, sat down in perpetuity at the right hand of God. Who is he? What is he? Where is he? Chapter 12 and 13. Looking off unto Jesus, the leader and completer of faith. He's on the right hand of the throne of God. Where is he? Chapter 13. He's outside the camp. Let us therefore go unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. And so we come back to our question tonight. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? Now the background to the chapter is that he is the son of David. He's the true Solomon, to whom no question is too hard. In this very chapter, they have come with their hard questions. The Pharisee has come with his political question. Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? The Sadducee has come with his social question. Whose wife will she be in the resurrection? The lawyer has come with his religious question. What is the great commandment of the Lord? And the Lord has answered every question. And he muzzled every questioner. And from that day forth, no one durst ask him any more questions. He is the son of David. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? Now the Holy Spirit, in the New Testament scriptures, has given us an eightfold answer to that question. And as time permits, and as the Lord helps, we shall look at some of those glories which belong exclusively to Christ. Let me give you them in couplets. Son of God, Son of Man. Son of David, Son of Abraham. Son of Mary, Son of Joseph. Son of the Highest, Son of the Blessed. Now we can only comment on one or two of them, but let me say at the outset, while many of those son titles began at his incarnation, he is the eternal Son of the Father. The seat of his personality rests upon his ever-existing deity. He is the Son of the Father. What think you? Young people tonight, I want you to be clear as to the majesty of the person whom you know as your Savior. Let us look at the first one. Or rather, let us look at some of the others that we're not going to catch on later. Said the high priest in Mark 14 as the Lord stood before him, "Art thou the Son of the Blessed?" Jesus said, "I am." "Thou shalt see the Son of Man on the right hand of heaven, coming in the clouds of glory." So we learn that the Son of the Blessed is the Son of Man. In Luke 1, when Gabriel came to Mary, She said, he shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom shall there be no end. Further down, wherefore also that which shall be born of thee shall be holy, called the Son of God. And so in that section, he is the Son of the Highest, he is the Son of David, and he is the Son of God. Now let us like to think for a few moments of the Highest, the Greatest, the Eternal Character, the Son of God. It is true that this term belongs to him as born in time. Psalm 2, Acts chapter 30. It is equally true that he is Son from eternity past. Have you ever noticed, brethren, where the sonship of Christ is first mentioned in the Gospels? Now Matthew and Mark first notice it at his baptism. When the Father opened the heavens, Mark uses a unique word. He says he rent the heavens. And he uses the same word that Matthew uses in chapter 27 in relation to the rending of the veil. And so we have two things. We have a rent heaven and a rent veil. At the perfection of his life, the Father rent the heaven. And at the perfection of his death, God rent the veil. Now the Father rent the heaven, and he said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Matthew and Mark first notice it at his baptism. Luke goes further back, and he notices this at his birth. Wherefore also that which shall be born of thee shall be holy, called the Son of God. But John goes further back, into the dateless, timeless past, and he unfolds to us the only begotten Son in the bosom of the past. And so I want tonight to underline and to re-emphasize the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ. Now there's all you young ones here tonight. I want just for a moment to look at John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Now we ask the question, who did God give? You say, his only begotten Son. Will we gather from this verse that he only became the begotten Son after he was born? Oh no, that's not what the verse says. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He was his only begotten Son before he gave him. That's what the verse teaches. And that's the simplicity of New Testament teaching. And we stand four square upon that tonight. The eternal sonship of Jesus Christ. Now, dealing with such holy matters, we dare not lift the lid of the ark to probe and peer to the contents within. While it is true that Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, said, we look not at the things that are seen, but the things that are not seen. Yet when he writes to the Colossians, he warns them against intruding into things not seen. Now what does it mean? It simply means this, that we must keep within the orb of divine revelation. Within the confines of Holy Writ. And so long as we keep within there, we need fear nothing of all that God has revealed. He is the Son of God. Now John in his writing reserves the term Son of God for one person only. Neither John in his epistles nor John in his gospel ever calls us sons of God. You listening? neither in his gospel, nor in his epistle, does he ever call us sons of God. But you see, what about John 1? What about 1 John 3? We were singing about it tonight. Now listen. To as many as received him, to them gave he the right to be children of God, even to them that believe in his name. 1 John 3, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Don't believe it tonight. John, in his writing, in his gospel, he tells us what Christ did for us down here. But John, in his epistles, is telling us what Christ is doing for us up there. And John's ministry is a ministry to the family of God. When you were born again, born by water and the Spirit, the water there is not baptism, the water is the word of God. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the living and abiding word of God. Now when you were born again, you were born into God's family. That is the reason that John says our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And that is the reason he teaches, if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father. And if we confess our sins unto him, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now I'll just take time for a moment to show you that is the balance between Hebrews and 1 John. That is the distinction between the priesthood of Christ in Hebrews and the advocacy of Christ in 1 John. This priesthood in Hebrews before God is to keep us in the way, able to succor, to sympathize, to support, and to save completely. You know that little verse doesn't speak of the saving of sinners. No. That little verse speaks of the saving of sinners. Well, Christ is our great high priest in the Hebrew truth. He's there to succor and sustain us in the pilgrim journey truth. But, says John, and now he points us to the advocate, it is of any man's sin. We have an advocate with the Father. Now we may get through life without the advocacy of Christ. For, says John, I write these things unto you that ye sin not. But not for one moment could we get through life without the priestly activity of Christ. He's able to stay completely. From the beginning of the journey to the end, all that come unto God through him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Now there are three statements in the New Testament. Only begotten, first begotten, first born. Now the last two, first begotten and first born, is the same one. So we are now left with two statements. The only begotten and the first. And both are used of Christ five times in the New Testament. John alone uses the term the only begotten. Twice in John 1, twice in John 3, and once in 1 John 4. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared it. We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now four times out of five, in this term only begotten, the word Son is affixed. He is the only begotten Son. It is his unoriginated relationship with the Father. His eternal relationship with the Father, the only begotten Son. Scripture never tells us that
he left the bosom of the Father. Did you notice the language of John 1? Who is in the bosom of the Father? That was true when he trod the streets of Palestine. He came forth from God. He came out from the Father. But we never read that he left the bosom of the Father. In the bosom intimate those eternal affections which ever exist, do exist, and will ever exist between the Father and the Son. He is the relationship that we cannot enter into. He is the only begotten Son of God. Now when you think of him as the firstborn, the word Son is never added. May I remind you tonight that when you read of Christ as the firstborn, it has no question of time whatever. It is a question of preeminence, of dignity, of relationship, of standing. This is one of the errors of millennial Zionism. They look at Colossians 1 and they say, he is the firstborn of all creation. Ah, they say, see that? Of all that was created, he was the firstborn. He was created to. Why don't they finish the verse? Let us look at it again. He is the firstborn of all creation because by him were all things created. Ah, that makes a difference, doesn't it? He is the firstborn among many brethren. He is the firstborn from among the dead. So we think tonight of this wonderful term, the Son of God. We plant our feet forth square upon the rock of God's truth. We hold dear in our hearts that he ever was, never will be, God's eternal Son. Son of Man. What a lovely title. Matthew 16. Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? In that question, he made an assertion. As well as being the Son of Man, whom do men say that I am? It was a self-chosen name. He loved to use it, preserving himself. Of the 69 times it is used in the New Testament, 66 times it was spoken by the Lord himself concerning himself. The Son of Man. I hear someone saying, what are the three unique occasions? The first is in Acts 7, when Stephen saw him, the Son of Man, standing at the right hand of him. And the second is in Revelation 1, when John saw the Son of Man moving in the midst of the golden lampstand. Not candlesticks, lampstand. It is the imagery period, witness and testimony. And not only are they lampstands, they are golden lampstands. They are of divine origin. They are of divine plastic. And the third occasion is Revelation 14, when John sees him sitting on the thrones of heaven, standing, sitting, moving in the midst of the golden light. Now I suggest to you tonight that the title Son of Man began in his incarnation. I believe it is both scriptural and intelligible to say that he became the Son of Man in incarnation. And I believe it is both unscriptural and unintelligible to say that he only became the Son of God in incarnation. What a lovely term, the Son of Man. You know, to Jewish ears, it announced his Messiahship. For as the Jews thought of Daniel 7, when one like unto the Son of Man came before the ancient of days, it was given unto him dominion and glory and a kingdom that would never be destroyed.
Or whether they thought of Sammy, what is man, that thou art mindful of him, or the Son of Man, that thou visitest him.
Universal dominion is going to be put under his feet. Thou hast set all things beneath his feet. The Son of Man. It is associated with his sufferings. It is associated with his coming glory. But before we leave that point, the Lord, the Son of Man, has twofold authority.
In Mark 2, he said, that ye may know that the Son of Man hath authority on earth to forgive sins.
He has authority, a Son of Man, to forgive sins.
John 5, the Father hath committed all judgment unto him because he is the Son of Man.
So we have divine authority to forget sins tonight. We have divine authority. All judgment is put into his hands because he is the Son of Man. And I believe, brethren, that is not only the title, but the solemn fact that it is a man who will judge me.
Centuries before, in the book of Daniel, when Belshazzar and the house of his Lord were drinking from the gold and silver cups they had taken from the house of the Lord,
when in the height of their merriment they saw the fingers of a man's hand writing on the plaster of the wall.
Have you ever thought of that? A man's hand. Is God indicating that when he executes judgment, he will do it in a man?
Is all that man has been appointed? Whether it is the judgment seat of Christ, or the judgment of the living nations, or the judgment of the great white throne, is the man, Christ Jesus, a Son of Man, who will sit here. For all judgment is committed unto him, because he is the Son of Man. But we must move on.
We come to our next couplet. How delightful to see them together in Matthew 1, verse 1.
The generation of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham.
Why David? Why Abraham? Why are they brought together in such a brief summary?
The Son of David, the Son of Abraham.
Now the design of the Spirit of God in Matthew is tied up in those two titles and in those two characteristics. Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. Now that does not simply mean that on the human side, Christ descended from David and Abraham. And why does David take precedence? A man who lived long after Abraham, and himself came from Abraham's stock.
Ah, what the Spirit of God is delineating there is the kingship of Christ, hence David comes first.
But the reason that the Spirit of God brings in those two men is that they are covenant men.
God had made a covenant with Abraham. God had made a covenant with David.
And both covenants will converge in Christ.
Both covenants will be fulfilled in him as the Son of David, as the Son of Abraham.
Let us think for a moment of the covenant that God made with Abraham. We travel in our minds back to Genesis 2 and Isaac is back off upon the altar.
He says, I will make thy seed the stars of heaven for multitude.
And I will make thy seed as the sand of the seashore for multitude.
Thy seed shall possess the gates of his enemies.
Now in that season we have three seeds. We have the spiritual seed as the stars of heaven for multitude. We have the natural seed as the sand of the seashore for multitude. And we have the personal seed.
Thy seed shall possess the gates of his enemies.
Now we come to John's Gospel.
The Lord is looking at a company one day, and it said unto him, "We be Abraham's seed." So they were.
They were not Abraham's children. They had not the faith of Father Abraham, but they were Abraham's seed and the seashore. And though the sea of nations has rolled over that sand and engulfed it and covered it, they could never eliminate it.
The sea of nations rolls back again, and there the sand of the seashore is still there. For no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. God has purposed this for that earthly people.
But now Paul looks into the Galatian company, and he says, "If ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed."
And there's according to the prophet, you and I will be here tonight. That's the spiritual seed.
And then he goes on to say in Galatians, and he says not seed as of many, but seed which is one, which is Christ. And the promises made to Abraham are going to be fulfilled in Christ.
But he is the Son of Abraham.
God made a promise to David. God made a covenant with David. And I believe that this term, Son of David, flows from 2 Samuel 7. David is sitting in his own house, and he is desirous of building a house for the Lord. Nathan the prophet comes and says, "You will not build that house. You've been a man of God." He says, "I will raise up thy seed out of thine own bowels. Thou shalt sleep, he shall build. Thou shalt sleep, he shall build. He shall build an house unto me, and I will establish his kingdom forever."
Ah, you see, that was Solomon. He built the house for the Lord, and God established his kingdom. But when we think of Solomon, we're only looking through a glass darkly.
We are seeing not the very image, only the shadow.
For the temple that Solomon built is lying in trouble.
And the kingdom of Solomon that was established has been shattered.
Look at the next verse in that chapter. "I will be a father unto him, and he shall be my son." The Spirit of God takes that verse and puts it in Hebrews 1.
"To which of the angels said he ever, 'Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee,' and again, 'I will be his father, and he shall be my son.'"
We learn that the true seed of David is not Solomon, but Christ.
And not Christ as the head over the church,
but Christ as the king in relation to the restored tribes of Israel.
Two promises have been made, and they will be fulfilled.
The prophet moves through the remainder of the Old Testament now, and they unfold to us this coming one.
We saw yesterday the three names that marked the prophet. They were a man of God, they were a seer, and they were a prophet. They saw two things. They saw a sacrifice. They saw a king. They saw one who would suffer upon an altar. They saw one who would sit upon a throne.
We pointed out that it was a seeming paradox to those prophets. It was an enigma. They couldn't understand. How could a suffering man upon an altar be a king upon the throne? And Isaiah took his pen and he wrote, "He was wounded for our transgressions. His soul was made an offering for sin. He was numbered with the transgressors and bare the sin of God." And then he writes again, "And a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in justice." And David takes his pen, and he writes, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Thou hast brought me into the dust of death.
Then he takes his pen again, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and rent the King of Glory. They couldn't understand. They didn't realize that between the sacrifice and the appearing of the King, a period of now 20 centuries
would run their course. Remember the words of most of all, O depth of riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how untraceable are his ways.
But they saw a sacrifice, and they saw a king.
And the God who provided the sacrifice for the altar provides the king for the soul.
Ah, said Abel, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for the altar.
Said the Lord to Samuel, why mourn ye any longer for Saul? I have provided me a king from among the sons of Jacob. The God who provides the lamb for the altar provides the king for the soul. We turn in our mind again to our death, the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David. There is God's king for the throne, the son of Abraham. There is God's lamb for the altar. He is son of God. He is son of man. He is son of David. He is son of Abraham. He is son of the blessing. He is the son of the house. There will remain another two. Son of Joseph.
One of the greatest parentheses in the book of God
is found in Luke chapter 8. Jesus began to be about 30 years of age, as God supposed, the son of Joseph.
True, Mary said unto him, thy father and I have stopped thee sorrowing. How else could Mary speak to the child Jesus concerning Joseph?
But now, lest there be many misapprehensions, misapplications, misinterpretations.
Being as was supposed.
Now there are two genealogies of our beloved Lord. They have been established in the mouth of two witnesses, one in Matthew and one in Luke.
Now in Matthew 1, Joseph is called Joseph, the son of Jacob. In Luke, Joseph is called Joseph, the son of Levi. Now let's look at those two genealogies, for in them there is divine precision. You think of my head tonight as Joseph the king, my arms as his two sons. Now the genealogy in Matthew is from David through Solomon reaching down to Joseph.
In Luke, the genealogy is through David, through Nathan, his son, reaching down to Mary. And you think of those genealogies. In Matthew 1, heaven has Joseph before us.
And all communications in Matthew 1 are given to Joseph subsequent to the conception. In Luke 1, it is Mary that is before us. And all communications in Luke 1 are given to Mary before the conception.
Have you ever read Matthew 1?
My no, I've never read Matthew 1.
It's just a bundle of names. It's a divine genealogy. The genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of God.
Matthew, the man in Christ's day, in the days of his flesh. When they questioned who he was, they have the genealogy there before them.
Had that genealogy been wrong, they would soon have said, there's not a flaw in it. And if we look at that genealogy tonight, We notice that in the first half, the Spirit of God is laboring to show that Jesus Christ, legally, is the Son of Joseph. And in the second half, the Spirit of God is showing that actually, Jesus Christ was not the Son of Joseph. He knew her not! So she brought forth that first, that born son, and he called his name Jesus.
Matthew 1 is God's answer to Job's question. You remember Job said, who can bring a clean man out of the unclean?
And Job rightly answered Job that. The fountain head was corrupt, and all that issued from that fountain head is equally corrupt. Not one.
And yet, this is God's answer. From the corrupt seal of humanity.
For, had you read that genealogy, you would have found certain women's names in it.
We're going through the book of Genesis just now. And in Genesis 17, God says, I am the Almighty God. And he looks at Abram, he says, kings shall come out of thee. And where will I see the proof of that?
In Genesis 1, in Matthew 1, kings shall come out of thee.
And then he looks at Sarai, and he says, kings shall come of her.
But I do not find Sarai in Matthew 1.
Oh yes, we're women in Matthew 1.
And what noble names might have been there? Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Leah, and...
But there are certain women's names there. Names that every Jew would rather see hid in the dark. At least three of the four women in that chapter are Gentiles. One was a harlot, and one played the harlot, and one was an adulteress. And from that corrupt thing of humanity, God brings forth a taintless man, the only taintless sheep of the human harvest.
A virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Emmanuel, God with us. But we must hurry on. We come to the final one. Son of Joseph, son of Mary, son of Mary. What a precious title. Mary, his mother.
John never mentioned her by name.
He speaks of the mother of Jesus. Mary, his mother. The mother of Jesus.
We reject the Romish doctrine that Mary was the mother of God. God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. God is a spirit, infinite and eternal. How could the eternal God have a human mother? It is blasphemy to say so. Sufficient honor is given unto Mary in that she was the channel through which Christ the Savior came. But while Protestantism as a whole never whispers concerning her, Rome on the other hand has ran into idolatry. They have raised her up as a fourth person in the Godhead. How good, brethren, just to leave Mary where the Spirit of God leads her. In Acts 1, in a prayer meeting, not being prayed to, but praying about. We reject too the Roman doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. Now you younger people tonight, when you hear of anyone speaking of the Immaculate Conception, it has no reference to the birth of Christ. We are clear as to that tonight. The reference in that doctrine is the birth of Mary, that she was born without original sin. Men claim for her tonight, what she never claimed for herself. The very offering, the burnt offering, and the sin offering that she brought on the day of her cleansing indicates that. Neither do we believe or hold the doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary. For Mark 6 clearly indicates that Mary at least had 6 children subsequently who had an earthly father, even Joseph. Think of the divine precision of the language of the Lord prophetically in Psalm 69. I am a stranger to my brethren and an alien to my mother's children, not my father's children. I am a stranger to my brethren and an alien to my mother's children. His mother, Mary. How precious. Jesus Christ our Lord took his humanity from Mary. The holiness of that humanity revolves around the miraculous conception by the Holy Spirit. No sin was transmitted from Mary to Christ, conceived by the Spirit of God. It was Gabriel who came, and Gabriel makes the announcement. Mary said, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? How shall this be? That was an intelligent question. For while Isaiah the prophet had foretold that a virgin should conceive and bear a son, the manner of that conception had never been revealed. How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? Let me draw your attention to the Weyland translation, to the Amplified, to the NEB, I believe. How shall this be, seeing I have no husband? Well, you say, what's wrong with that? A mighty lot. It is a blatant attack upon the virgin birth of Christ. How shall this be, seeing I have no husband? How many prostitutes and loose women in this land tonight could say, honestly, I have no husband? What did the woman of the well say? I have no husband. Was she a virgin? Thou hast had 5 husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. Ah, young people and old people too, let us avoid those many modern translations. They are fundamentally wrong. Let us hold fast to our time-honored authorized text. How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee. The power of the High shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which will be born of thee shall be called Son of God. Mary, without the aid of man, became a mother. We look into that cradle tonight. We look into that cradle. Behold your God. Great is the mystery of God. God was manifested in flesh. His birth is spoken of as a manifestation. Your birth, my birth, was not a manifestation. For before conception and delivery from the womb, there was no previous existence. But there was born at Bethlehem. That birth was a manifestation. The birth at Bethlehem was not the beginning of his being. His goings forth had been from of old, from the days of eternity. Hebrews 10, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, a body. Oh, let us bow our hearts and worship before him. Thou art the everlasting Word, the Father's only Son, God manifested, seen and heard, and heaven's beloved one.
For they all are what God hath vowed, that every knee to thee should bow. And all the people said, Amen.